Of course, to our final service this evening of our gospel meeting. And because of that, I want to begin by once again expressing my sincere appreciation to each and every one of you for the invitation to come and to be here. I'd like to give you a big thank you. That's about as big as I can give you. So just want to certainly thank you very much for the invitation to come. Obviously, as I'd mentioned in the beginning, I'd not had the opportunity to be in Jackson before, and I feel like I have developed some friendships. Hopefully, while I've been here, you've treated me very, very well. Not like a left-handed stepchild, but more like a favored son. And I appreciate so much the very kindness on your part that has been shown and all of the good meals. I'm going to have to go home and behave for a week, and unfortunately, I've got to go back and start a meeting there. So that's not going to help very much, but I appreciate so much your kindness and all you've done to make my stay here very pleasant. And I'm very impressed with the growth, your enthusiasm, how the church is growing, and how much you obviously love the Lord and want to do His will and His work in this community. And our prayers will certainly go with you and the work here, and that things will continue to progress and go very well. And again, I just thank you for the opportunity, and hope and pray that what we've studied together this week from the book of James has been profitable for you. And I reiterate that I believe it's some of the more practical lessons that we find in the Word of God. And in this final lesson, we want to talk about what I've entitled the Great Physician's Prescription, where we look at two things in the fifth chapter of the book of James that pretty much summarizes what we need in light of what all we've been talking about. We've talked about a lot of things this week that as human beings we deal with. We've talked about trials that we go through. We started out looking at that and talking about how to live as a human being is to go through trials where our faith is tested. God tests it to see if it's genuine, if it's real, if it will hold on. And then we also face, as we talked about in our next lesson, the idea of temptations that do not come from God but come from Satan. Satan is... His intent is to destroy us and to cause us to lose our soul. So we're going to face both trials and temptations in life. And in light of that, I think this fifth chapter gives us some things that we're going to need to be able to be successful in that regard. We talked about in regard to temptation one area that is so difficult for us to hold on to and to be strong with is our speech, the gift of speech that God has given us. And controlling our tongue, not using it in an unwise way and not using it foolishly. We talked about how important that is. And what we'll look at tonight again can help us even in that regard and is important there. We talked about on Sunday evening the idea of faith that will not work is a faith that is worthless, that it has no value, that it cannot save us, and that we're really only wasting our time. So again, we need to learn and apply what is in this final chapter, as that will help us in our faith to be effective, to be faithful to our God, and to gain the prize in the end. And we talked about as well the problem of worldliness and how this wars in our soul and against our soul, and how that is so important that we win that battle. We've talked about a lot of problems that we face in the world and how much of a challenge it is, again, to our faith and whether or not we can win that battle. And so I think the prescription given to us by the Son of God in His Word is something that all of us need. And again, both of these things we will look at are very practical and very important for each and every one of us. James 5 says in verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Be patient. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, this section of Scripture deals with the first thought that we want to look at and talk about tonight, and that is the idea of patience and how much we need that in our lives. Now, what are we talking about? What is patience? Well, patience is, first of all, one of those virtues that Peter talked about when we talked about how we're to grow as children of God. And he talks about you start with faith, which we were talking about in a previous lesson, but he said you don't end there, you don't stop there, you add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and then he said patience. It's one of those characteristics that he said as a child of God we are to grow in and we are to add to our faith. It is sometimes defined as endurance. And that's one of the things that we are going to have if we end up winning that battle against worldliness. If we end up working and serving God faithfully, we've got to endure. We've got to hold on in the face of whatever comes our way, whether it be adversities, whether it be trials, whether it be temptation, whatever circumstances of which we know there will be many in life that we end up having to face. We need the ability to endure, not to grow weary in doing good, not to quit, not to give up. And that's kind of a second thought that's involved with this. Not only endurance, but steadfastness, which is much the same idea. Meaning that we will choose whose side we want to be on. And we'll be loyal to God. We will not give up. We will not compromise with the truth. We'll stand firmly for it and serve Him, being unchanging in our commitment and our determination. Becoming a child of God is a voluntary thing, but it is not just a temporary commitment. It is a lifetime commitment. And we need to understand that. We've got to be patient in that service to our Heavenly Father and realize that, generally speaking, for most of us, it's going to be years of service to our Heavenly Father. And as we talked about earlier in the week, we can't quit short of the goal or we may end up losing that prize forever of eternal life. We've got to keep our eyes on the goal and we've got to stay committed in our service to our Heavenly Father. He says and gives us here the prescription for patience, how we develop it. He says, number one, establish your hearts. That's there in the eighth verse. Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, he said, is at hand. The word for establish here comes from a Greek word that literally means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, or to confirm, establish, steadfastly set, or strengthen. Kind of the thought that you have in the very first Psalm, when he talks about the one again, who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. And he compares his life to being like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. And that's something that's established. You know, when you hear somebody running into a tree, you know the tree wins because the tree is established. The tree is set. Its roots are sunk deeply. Particularly, you talk about something like an oak tree. We've been told that sometimes the tap roots of those trees are as long as the tree is tall. Well, it doesn't move easy. It's set. It's firm. It's established. And you and I need to, likewise, sink our roots deeply into the Word of God. Our faith is not something that we develop in a moment and then it just stays the same. We need to grow. That, again, was what Peter was encouraging. Grow, add to your faith, knowledge and virtue and temperance and patience and so forth. Right on down the line, we are to be stronger, let's say a year from now, than we are now. And everything that is alive, whether we talk about animals or plants or human beings, or whether we talk about our faith, that is to be living and active based on the living and active and powerful Word of God. It does not stay the same. We will either be stronger or weaker a year from now. And unlike the physical body, our physical bodies will go back to the elements of the ground. And over the years, as we get older, we know we begin to lose strength. We go downhill, unfortunately, as we get closer to death in this life. But spiritually speaking, we do not have to do that. We need to understand that spiritually, we can be stronger the day we die than we've ever been in our life. We can continue to grow and develop and increase in our faith and to sink again those spiritual roots deeply and firmly in the Word of God and stay committed unto Him. 2 Thessalonians 3 says in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." If we seek and look for the help of the Lord, He can help us. He can help us be established. Romans 16:24 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now to Him who is able to establish you. Now again, think about that. Do we want to be established? Are we willing to turn our lives over to the Lord and to let Him establish us firmly in the faith? How does that happen? According to my gospel. Again, that's the reason why you would take several nights out of your week as you've done this week to come together to sing with the saints, to pray together, to study the Word of God. It establishes your faith firmly in the Word of God on such opportunities. Through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He said, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. We have the mystery revealed unto us. The power of God's Word that can save the soul. And our hearts can be established in it. And that's what He tells us. In order to have the patience needed to win the prize, establish your hearts. And then He taught in this same passage also, tame your tongue, as we talked about in a previous lesson. James 5 and verse 9, notice what He says. He knows how we are as human beings. He knows how easy it is to be complainers and to grumble. And one of the things I've learned through the years is if Christians are not fighting the devil, they often will begin to fight one another. That's what happens. And certainly this was known. He said, don't grumble against each other. Tame your tongue. Use it wisely. Brother, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And then in James 3, where we had read earlier, He said, "With it we bless our God and the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing." He says these things ought not to be so. So again, even as a part of this prescription to be patient, to endure, to not lose our soul, to hold on. He said wisely again, He just throws that in again about the tongue. Don't use it in the wrong way. Don't use it against one another. Galatians 5 says in verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." We have enough to worry about with Satan that we should not be fighting and devouring one another. But then He also encourages us to not forget, but to remember that there is a judgment day. And that's something that, again, can help us develop the patience that we need to endure, to go all the way to the end, remembering that there will be a day when we will answer for the decisions that we're making today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And here in verse 8, He says again, establish your hearts. Be patient, establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, we don't know when that end of time will actually be. Certainly the Word of God in Matthew 24 and other places encourages us to know that we're not going to know that the coming of the end of time will be like it was in the days of Noah. And there's not going to be any warning to tell us. But whether it be the actual coming of the Lord in our own lifetime, or whether it be the end of our life that we by our own experiences know can happen to any one of us at any time, we have to live ready for that. And so again, He encourages, do not grumble against the brethren, lest you be condemned. And then He said, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And He's reminding us there that there is a day of judgment. There is a day that we're going to answer. And this judge knows what's going on. He's at the door. He's aware of what's going on in your life. So all the more motivation, all the more reason to be patient and establish our hearts in serving the Lord. Because it is appointed, as Hebrews 9:27 tells us, for us both to die, to leave this world, and then He says, after this, the judgment. There will be a test. There will be a day where we stand before God, as we learned in the lesson in regard to our tongue. We answer for every word, every idle word that we speak. We'll answer for the thoughts of our hearts. We'll answer for the deeds that we have done. And the standard will be the same for every one of us. 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that. I don't know what the largest crowd you've ever been in is. I remember on one occasion when I attended a 4th of July in Washington, D.C., and in that general vicinity where we were, there were over 400,000 people there that night. That was the largest I've ever been in. But I think about that, and then I think about this gathering. And that'll be like a family picnic compared to what he's describing here. When all men are together, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done. You will answer for yourself, I will answer for me, each of us will answer for what we do. Therefore, again, do not be weary in well-doing. Establish your hearts, have the patience to hold on, to be faithful, remembering that day of judgment will come. And then we need to profit from the examples that went before us, that are clearly there and written for our learning. We need to profit from the examples of the prophets that James brings up here. He said, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Now remember, we've talked about trials. We've talked about what can come our way. We've talked about how we can be persecuted as a child of God and how we have to be willing to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ in order to win the prize. And he said, you're not the only one that's ever been in this situation. And there are many examples before us. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, talks about a great cloud of witnesses. And they're pictured almost like a huge arena, filled with those that have gone on before us, who have been there, who have gone through what we did, and were faithful, and did not give up in their service to God. And he said there were many prophets also that were like this, who are examples to us of suffering and patience. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul wrote, for whatsoever things were written before were written through our learning, that we, what? Through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When you get to what you think is the end of your rope, when you get to where you don't think you can hold on anymore, go to the Scriptures. Go to the example of the Son of God. Try to imagine what it was like for Him when He was facing the trial before Caiaphas and Annas and before Pilate. Probably try to imagine what it would have been like for Him in the Garden of Gethsemane as His disciples are fleeing and leaving Him alone. And think about many of the apostles and others that came before that have been in worse situations than we have faced. And they've been faithful. They've held on. He said these things are written to comfort us. They're written to give us examples that we need to let us know that it can be done. That these were human beings as well. Paul and the other apostles were mere men. And yet they held on and they were faithful. And he said we can have hope because of these examples. Hebrews 11 is one of the favorite passages of mine in verse 32 when he said, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, notice, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Think about the example of Daniel and the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they subdued the mighty kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. How they refused to bow when they were threatened with being put in the burning fiery furnace. And they were put in the furnace, not knowing that their life would be spared. But they refused to bow before the most powerful man in the world at that time. And he said they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. Referring no doubt to Daniel. Stopped the mouths of lions. Quench the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. And then he said, out of weakness were made strong. It's not who we are. It's who we are with Christ in us. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was not a statement of arrogance. It was a statement of knowing where his help would come from. And just like that, you and I need to look to the Word of God, look to the Son of God, and the examples that we find there, that in our times of weakness, we can be made strong. He said, because they became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So we need to profit from all of those examples. And then we need to be motivated by mercy. James 5 and verse 11, where we read, says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." There's your patience again. They endure. They hold on. Whether it be trial, whether it be tribulation, whether it be persecution, whether it just be getting tired of trying to do what is right, we hold or count them happy which endure. God wants you to have a life filled with happiness and peace and joy. And the way to do that, again, is to be faithful to God. He said, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Why should we hold on? Because the Lord will bless us. The Lord will save us. Even that promise in Revelation 2 and verse 10 is, "Be thou faithful unto death, even to the point of giving your life, and I will give you," he says, "the crown of life." Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Christ has been there. He knows where we are. He said he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's why we're told, look unto Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on the goal. Establish your heart, determining what it is that you want to do and how to get there in that goal. Now the next section here in chapter 5 talks about the second P in this chapter, and that is prayer and the importance of that. And it's just as equally important as the idea of patience. Prayer is, first of all, a privilege of every Christian. Rather than just looking up on it as something that we ought to do or should be doing, we ought to be thankful it's something we can do. That we're allowed to come into the very presence of God, to pour out our heart's desire and need, and to go to the throne of God to thank our Heavenly Father for all of the blessings that He has given us. But as well as being a privilege, it is a responsibility of every Christian. We clearly are taught this in the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, when He says, "Pray without ceasing." And when we look at the Son of God, the one that we're to be looking to draw again from as far as our example. Look at the important place that prayer played in the life of the Son of God. No one perhaps had more to do in a shorter amount of time than Jesus from the time that He began His ministry till the end of it. When you think about all that He did in that short few years, then it's amazing what He accomplished. And yet He often took time to pray. And at most every major decision and most of the minor decisions that Jesus made, He would either begin or end them with prayer. He, again, understood how vital that was and had such a relationship with the Father that praying was as natural to the Son of God as breathing. And you and I need to learn a lesson from that. James 5 begins here in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heavens gave rain. And the earth produced its fruit. Now we learn here again that prayer is to be offered in faith. James chapter 1 deals with that. In verses 5 and 6, that when we pray, we're to pray because we believe in God. We trust in Him. We talked about faith meaning not only believing God is, but trusting Him like we would a trusted physician. We listen to Him. We go to God in prayer believing we need to pray to God. We need prayer, and we have faith that it will accomplish what God promises. We go also with proper motive. James talks about there in chapter 4, you have not because you ask not, and then you ask, but you're asking amiss. He talked about one that would ask selfishly, that he might spend it foolishly on his own lust. And what James is really telling us here is God's not just a sugar daddy there just to provide and to give us what we want. But He is the Creator of heaven and earth. He's the one in whom we live, we move, we have our being. He's the one to whom we go for forgiveness of sins. He's the one that we certainly should go to express our gratitude for all that He has done for us. But we've got to pray with the proper motives. And that's what James deals with there in chapter 4. And it kind of comes back to also to that need and understanding the need for wisdom in our life. And we had referred to that verse earlier in chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. That if we lack wisdom, which is learning how to apply the Word of God properly to our life, He said, pray for it. Go to the source. Go to God and ask for wisdom. And He gives to all liberally. God is willing that we should have that, wants us to have that, but He also wants us to go to Him and to pray for it. So when should I pray and why should I pray? I think James gives us several points in that regard. When it comes to when, he tells us, when you're suffering, and this is perhaps one of the easiest times to pray, when you don't have the answers, you don't know where else to go. Maybe the doctors have said they can do no more, or maybe you've lost your job and you're suffering because of that, or whatever the need may be, whatever the reason. He said, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. But again, we understand that God is able to do more for us than anyone. And furthermore, I can't just go at any time, at any place, and get an audience with the President, say, of the United States, or even the governor of this state, or maybe not even the mayor of this town. But I can have an audience with the Heavenly Father any time, day or night. He always has time for me. He's always willing to listen to me. And no one can do more for me than my Heavenly Father. When there is nowhere else to turn, go to the Father when you're suffering. When you feel like you can't endure, when you can't hold on and you need help, go to the Father. That's what He's saying. In Matthew 26, we find the example of the Son of God doing exactly that. The one we're to look to. Jesus did that. Jesus in Matthew 26 came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, in other words, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, they didn't know what was going on in the life of Christ. They had no clue what was about to happen. Even though he had tried to prepare them for this, they couldn't even stay asleep. They were not there to help the Lord. But Jesus knew who to go to. He knew where to get the help that he needed. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus went three times to the Father. His heart was so heavy. We can only begin to imagine what he actually was going through, knowing what was coming, what he was facing, and the sins of the world about to be laid on him. But he went to the Heavenly Father. He is a tremendous example in that regard. The psalmist in Psalm 18 says in verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple. And isn't that amazing? We may not see God, but He sees us. He hears His children. There's a song that we sing, Does Jesus Care? And the refrain is, oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. Jesus is there at the throne of God as our mediator. The one that we pray through to our Heavenly Father, and our voice can go to the throne of God and be heard by God. An amazing thing. And he said, my cry came before Him, even to His ears. So we should pray in times of suffering. He tells us to pray in times of sickness. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them do what? What can they do? Let them pray over him. Why would you call for the elders? Well, when you look at the qualifications of these men, then obviously they are to be godly men. And it's the prayer of the godly that has, again, a hearing in the presence of God. And so clearly, this would be one of the reasons why you would call for the elders of the church, the shepherds who are also concerned for you and watching over you. And he said, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And what he is saying here is, again, what he later reiterates, that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. Whether it be physical illness, as this term means to be feeble in any sense, diseased, to be sick or to be weak, or whether it be in times of sin or trespass. And you need to pray together with others for God to forgive you of your sin. In either case, there's a lot of discussion in that passage whether he's talking about physical illness or spiritual illness. But the end result is the same. You still need the prayers of the righteous in your behalf, whether it be for physical illness or whether it be spiritual problems in your life. We're still taught to pray with and for one another. Even in James 5:16, he said, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. Why? Why should we do this? Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What he is saying is that God listens to, he hears the prayers of his saints. And there are times that he absolutely will heal one because of the prayers of the saints that come up before him. How many times have doctors said, I have no explanation for why this person has gotten well, why they've gotten better? But that doctor has no clue how many prayers have gone up before the throne of God on behalf of the saints. And so again, we're taught by example how effective these prayers can be. And in 1 John 1, he said, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, the answer to getting rid of sin is not to deny that we have it. John said that we're lying if we say that we do not have it. And we then are to develop such relationships with one another that we look to one another and to the prayers of one another for our own strength and our encouragement and to overcome sins and weaknesses in our life that we're struggling with. We should not struggle with them alone. He said if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God wants to forgive us. Remember, how do we know He wants to save us? He gave His Son on our behalf. And He gives us the prescription. It's prayer and patience. And said, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But on the other hand, he who covers his sin, according to Proverbs 28, will not prosper. Denying it, covering it up, trying to do it on my own without the answer that God has given me, he said, I will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And again, here in John, he's dealing specifically with sins that we have as a child of God, as one who has already obeyed the gospel, but as a human being that continues to struggle with sin in his life. So whether it be suffering, whether it be sickness, whether it be trespasses, we need to pray. Why? Because prayer is powerful. Because it avails much. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. There's the reason. You may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. But remember what we learned earlier in the chapter. Not the prayer of one that is double-minded, that doesn't really know whether he wants to serve God or not. Not the one that doubts God. Not the one that denies his power. But the one who believes it. And he's going to pray then fervently and effectively. The one that listens to and responds in obedience to the Word of God. Not the one with a dead faith that's not willing to listen to God, not willing to pray to God as he should or live as he should. Sin, one of the first things that it would destroy is our desire to go to God in prayer.
and to pray the way that we should.
And prayer is not something that's taught here or elsewhere. It's just a hotline to heaven, and that I would only go to God when I have nowhere else to turn, and otherwise, I don't come before Him. I don't come before Him to thank Him. I don't come before Him to praise His name. And only when, you know, I would be at my wit's end or at the very last, then go to God as a last-ditch emergency. That's not what He wants. He wants us to have a relationship with Him and to trust Him and to believe in Him. And so He said, it is the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man that avails much. So there again is that idea of patiently applying God's Word, sinking our roots in God's Word, being steadfast. And I'm mindful of that statement in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul said, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In a verse, that's what patience is. And one who learns and develops that patience will be one who regularly prays unto God. Prays, as we learned earlier, without ceasing. Now we all know praying without ceasing does not mean that you're spending every moment of your life in prayer. That's not what He means. We couldn't fulfill other commands of God if that were the case. But it should certainly mean that I don't go days or weeks or long periods of time without praying to God. One of the things I've learned through the years is you don't have to encourage people to keep the lines of communication up with those that they have a good and close relationship with. Can you imagine a parent telling their teenager, you know, don't you think you need to text your friend? Don't you think you need to text your boyfriend or your girlfriend? How long has it been since, you know, you heard from them? You know, we don't have to tell them to get in touch with them. We have to tell them that's enough. You know, when we love someone, when we have a good, close relationship with someone, we stay in communication with them. But when the communication breaks down, the relationship begins to break down. Unlike that adage that we have heard that absence makes the heart grow fonder, no, absence will over time destroy that relationship. That communication line must be kept open. And we cannot maintain a proper relationship with God unless we pray. And when we have no desire to pray, we have a deeper problem. That's a symptom of a problem in the relationship. And it's a red flag that should waken us up. So again, when he said that this prayer of the righteous man, the fervent prayer, avails much, is from the word energio. Think about that. Which means to be active, efficient, effectual, fervent, to be mighty in, work effectively or effectually in. It's like the word energy. It's active, it's alive. And that's what our prayer life needs to be. And if it's not, we're going to suffer as a Christian. We're not going to be able to hold on. Prayer is our line of communication to God without which we cannot survive. We'll not make it alone in this world. Our God was wise. He knows that we need Him to get by, that on our own against Satan, we will never survive. He is more powerful than us. The enemy is more formidable than our ability to resist him alone. And that's why He's given us the tools. He gave us Himself and the Son of God and all of these good examples, and then He gave us one another. You know, why is it that we must come together to worship? Why can't we just stay home and read our own Bibles? Why can't we just stay home and sing songs ourselves? Why can't we have the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread in our own house and just do it alone? Because God knew that we needed the strength and the encouragement of one another. He knew that alone we're like trying to set a fire in a barbecue by putting every little charcoal briquette by itself. It'll never create a fire. We're made stronger by the strength of others. And we're weaker without that. We need that relationship and we need that communication and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Now, as an example of the power of prayer, he tells us here at the end in verse 17, Elijah, and he had talked about, look to the prophets. And he said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed that, again, to try to teach a lesson to the wicked king, again, that was not listening to God or following Him, trying to show him who was really in control. But it's God that brought the blessings, and God could withhold those same blessings. So Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I think this section is here to teach us a lesson, and I think it really does teach us a lesson today. Because I think we have a problem sometimes as Christians in saying, well, you know, I know it's good to pray and I know I should pray, but, you know, I wish I had lived in the day of the miracles, where that I could pray and I could expect God to perform a miracle and that He could answer my prayer, you know, in that way. Because it's almost like we handcuff God and say, well, what's the reason to pray if He's not going to perform a miracle? Well, I want you to think about this example of Elijah. God never performed a miracle in answer to Elijah's prayer. You know, a drought can occur at any time. God is like, it's like the universe is a great big automobile. And God's the one sitting in the driver's seat. And the providence of God is like where a driver would turn it to the left or turn it to the right, or he can speed it up or he can slow it down. God created nature. And He can use nature and control it through His providence. And we are limiting ourselves, our own faith in God, when we say, well, because He doesn't perform miracles, He can't really answer our prayers today. That's not so. Here with Elijah, all he did was withhold the rain. There was no miracle involved. He just stopped nature here from allowing it to rain. And then when Elijah prayed for it to rain, now if it had rained out of a clear blue sky, that would have been a miracle. That would have been against the laws of nature. But when you read that account in the Old Testament, what happened? Elijah prayed and a few clouds started forming. And he prayed again and they got thicker and thicker and thicker, and finally the whole sky was what? Filled with clouds. And then it began to rain. But we know why it rained, because Elijah prayed that it would rain. And then the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. God can answer our prayers without performing a miracle. And we need not doubt His prayer. Sometimes He will say no to us. You know, I've heard people say, thank God for unanswered prayers. What I think they really mean is, thank God at times He said no. That's still an answer. It may not be the answer that we want, but it's an answer. And thank God that He knows more than we do, and sometimes He says no because it wouldn't be good for us if He said yes. And He knows better than that. And therefore, when He says no, I need to trust that. Other times He will say yes. Other times He will positively respond to what we're asking for and seeking. And He allows that to be. Other times, again, it may require patience on our part. He may say yes, but wait a while, not now. Now, the problem with all of this is, I don't get that direct answer. God doesn't really speak to me directly, and so I don't know whether it's no or yes or wait a while. But I have to trust that whatever it is, it's going to come in the time that it should, and it will be the right answer when it comes. Why? Because God knows more than me. And I don't doubt that He loves me. I don't doubt that He cares for me. You see, that's the temptation to give in when I don't get the answer or in the time that I want it. God is not on my timetable. Psalm 27 and verse 13 said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There are times that every child of God will lose heart if their faith is not deep in the Lord. Times they'll want to quit and give up. But our faith must remain firmly steadfast in the Lord. We've got to be patient. He said, wait on the Lord. And if we do, we will not be disappointed. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. There's nowhere else that we can turn. No one else who loves us more. No one else who can do more for us. Patience and prayer are the answer to surviving this wicked world. The answer to saving our soul. And we must understand that sometimes He will actually give us something completely different from what we ask? Have we not done the same with our own children? Because they didn't even really know how to ask for what they truly needed. And often we are exactly in that same situation. Other times, how often He has given us more or something better than what we ask for. We are like a little child. Our level of understanding can only go so far. God is in eternity. He's always been there. He knows all. He knows what is best. And we have to trust that He will give us and do what is best for us. Patience and prayer go hand in hand. Our prayer shows our faith and our trust in God. And patience is the grace that allows us to wait on God to answer our prayers and to fulfill His will. So again, we have not by any means exhausted this beautiful book. And I encourage you to study it even more. Think about it deeply. There are many more lessons that it's filled with, along with other passages in the Word of God. But what we have talked about these few short days that we've been studying together will hopefully give you the strength and encouragement that you need to be patiently enduring and holding on and establishing your faith firmly in God's Word. But it may be that you're not even yet a Christian, a child of God. As we talked about in the lesson of faith without works, you say you believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, but you've never responded to Him in obedience. You really can't pray to God as your Father because He isn't your Father. And so in order to have that privilege and that opportunity as a child of God, remember it's the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man that avails much. God hears and is concerned for His children. He wants all men to be saved, and He's made that possible. But where you really limit God and what He can do for you is when you will not respond to His call. All men everywhere are called by the gospel of Christ, but they have to respond to that call. He will not drag you to heaven. He will not make you become His child. He invites you to come. And if you have never yet obeyed the gospel, or if you know as a Christian you've grown weak and you've wandered away from Him, and you need to come before the saints tonight and confess your sins and be restored and have them pray for you, and you have that opportunity. And we hope that you'll take advantage of that as we end this lesson and we stand and sing.